Well, good morning once again. Good to be back with you. A week ago today, as you know, I was in Ottawa, Canada. I was there for a field conference with the mission organization I serve with called Biblical Ministries Worldwide. And we were meeting with our team from Canada. It's a very unique ministry because they minister to immigrants. Canada is the most ethnically mixed country in the world. And they minister to men and women from all over the world, and they help them with their English language skills, they help them with their applications for various government agencies. They work with them on their English, and of course, in the midst of all of that, they try to point them to the hope that's found in the Lord Jesus. And these are men and women coming from all kinds of backgrounds. Some are Muslim, some are Buddhist, some are nothings, but they all desperately need to know the Lord Jesus. And it's a tough ministry. I spoke in the house church, which met in the basement of one of the missionaries, and it was mostly the missionaries and their children, and then there were two people there. One was from Zimbabwe, and the other one was from another country in Africa. I can't remember which country it was, but what a privilege it was to be there to encourage them and then to minister the scriptures, the word of God to them. So thank you for your prayers. No trouble on either end of the trip, back safe and sound. And so it's nice to be with all of you this morning to be able to come and share God's word with you on this Memorial Day weekend. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to finish up this outline. You've been looking at it for enough weeks now, so we're going to finish it this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, let me just read verses 16 and 17. If you would stand, please, just in respect for the scriptures, God's word, let me just read these two verses. Verses 16 and 17. So Peter writes to these men and women who've been undergoing a significant amount of suffering. He says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Father, this is your word, and we come this morning and ask that you would speak through it. We recognize that you have given us the Holy Spirit who is in us, those of us who know Christ as Savior, and he's there for many reasons. And one of his ministries is he teaches, and he uses this book, your word. And so speak to us this morning through this book. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So I grew up on Walt Disney. 1955 is when Disneyland opened. I was 4 years old, but I remember watching the program on ABC, and it was called Disneyland, and Disney, because he was such a visionary, he understood the value of that very little-known commodity at the time called television. And so he purchased time to promote his park, which we all know today as Disneyland. And I remember growing up going to all the Disney movies. The cartoons in particular were of interest to me, because I was not a bright child, and so the cartoons were entertaining. And I remember as a little kid, one of those cartoons was called Pinocchio. And in Pinocchio, there was a song. There were a number of songs, but there was one in particular that's relevant for us this morning, and it's I knew it by Give a Little Whistle, right? And you'll remember the story. After Pinocchio was brought to life, a fairy recruits Jiminy Cricket You don't come to church very often and hear this kind of information distributed, but you're hearing it this morning. So Jiminy Cricket was recruited to be his conscience, and there's their connection with the text here this morning. There is a connection. And he would sing these words of admonition to that mischievous little marionette. And this is how the lyric goes. When you get in trouble and you don't know right from wrong, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. When you meet temptation and the urge is very strong, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. And this part I like, not just a little squeak, pucker up and blow. And if your whistle's weak, yell, Jiminy Cricket. Take the straight and narrow path. And if you start to slide, give a little whistle, give a little whistle. And here's the part that's relevant for us. And always let your conscience be your guide. And always let your conscience be your guide, right? And then Pinocchio would sing, and always let your... Okay. I remember all kinds of things that are absolutely useless at this stage in life other than to entertain my grandkids. And so they come in handy in that respect. Well, the conscience is a little bit more complicated than that song really teaches. And to top it off, our consciences can be influenced by our flesh and by the world in which we live. So my counsel is, don't listen to Jiminy Cricket. Okay, don't listen to Jiminy Cricket. In our text today, Peter exhorts his readers. Now keep in mind, these are Christians scattered throughout what we know today to be Turkey, and they're undergoing great persecution because of their faith. And he exhorts his readers, he exhorts his men and women to keep a good conscience as they engage with unbelievers. As a matter of fact, it's clear that he sees it as a mark of being under Christ's lordship, that we would have a clear conscience. We're considering a couple of thoughts from this text. We've been looking at it. This is the fourth message out of these few verses. And we've been considering this idea of doing right and how it marks us as under Christ's authority. Doing right, as God defines right, marks us as being under his authority, under the lordship, under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And so we've looked at the right passion, and we've exhausted that, and now we're kind of in the midst, and we're going to exhaust this morning what I call the right response. And there's an outline provided for you in your worship folders, and it's the one you've been staring at for the past month, so we'll finish it up here this morning. So where we find ourselves in this particular portion of Peter is where he teaches his readers, as godly men and godly women, how they should be responding as followers of Jesus to suffering. And in summary, he has said this to them: pursue good, no matter the opposition, remembering God will take notice and he will bless, he will reward you. Don't fear those who intimidate you. Instead, he has counseled them, be prepared to respond with a respectful verbal defense of your faith when they ask you why you're a follower of Jesus. Why do you believe what you believe? And I've reduced it to these four exhortations or these four imperatives. Be submissive. That is, be submissive to the Lord Jesus. Let him be the pilot of your ship. Let him be in the driver's seat of your car. Be ready. That is the idea of preparation. We need to know the word so when the occasion comes to defend our faith, we're ready. And thirdly, be humble. He says, do so with reverence and with respect and with humility. And now he concludes this description of this unique alternative with an admonition, be good. So be submissive, be ready, be humble, and now be good. And that's what we want to wrap up with today as we look at this unique alternative to undergoing suffering. Be good. Verse 16 begins, and keep a good conscience. So what he does here, this is an imperative. This is a command. And in the present tense. So Peter is commanding his readers to continually maintain a clear conscience. Maintain a clear conscience even after they had defended their faith and they're continually slandered and they're continually reviled. So he says, even though you had this opportunity and you were prepared and you reverently and humbly and respectfully defended your faith, explained your faith, you gave a verbal defense of your faith, you gave an apologetic for your faith. But if the slandering continues and if the reviling continues, he says, just make sure you maintain. That's the idea there. You maintain a good conscience or a clear conscience. And we'll qualify what we mean by that in just a moment. But let me just talk about these two words. Slander. The word means to speak against somebody. If you have a King James Bible, it's translated to speak evil. And so he is saying, even though it's a remote possibility, after you defend your faith, that these who are opposed to Christianity won't do this, there is a possibility they will do this. And they'll do what? They'll slander you. They'll speak evil of you. They'll speak against you. And they're going to do so continually. It's going to be their habit to continually speak against you. The word revile means to speak maliciously. It means to treat with contempt. The idea is to threaten verbally, to verbally assault or to insult. And he said it's very real possibility that even though the door opens, you share your faith, that you will still have to deal with the physical and the verbal abuse simply because you're a follower of Jesus. And so he says, just endeavor by the grace of God to maintain a clear conscience. You see, the cause of these verbal assaults was given to us in the text this way. It's because of your good behavior in Christ. That's why you're verbally assaulted. That's why you might be physically assaulted. It's because of your good behavior in Christ. You're endeavoring to live righteously. You're endeavoring to follow Christ. You're endeavoring to be Christ-like. You're endeavoring to obey the Word of God, to yield to the Spirit, to produce righteousness and goodness, to do that which is right before God, that which is good before God. You may continually experience slander, malicious gossip and rumors about who you are and what you believe and what you do. And he said, just remember, they're assaulting you because of this good behavior in Christ. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, what we have is the start of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at Matthew 5, look at verse 11 with me, because Jesus addressed this very thing back in that sermon. Listen to what he says. It's one of the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are you. If we just stop there, we would all be comfortable with that, because the word means, may you be happy, may you be favored, may you be enriched. But notice how it goes on. You're happy and favored and enriched when people insult you. They verbally assault you. And they persecute you. They physically assault you. And they do so falsely, saying all kinds of evil against you because of me. The reality is, when we experience persecution, we're experiencing people's response to Jesus. They're responding to who he is as he manifests himself in our lives if we're living obedient to the scriptures and in yieldedness to the Spirit, because the scriptures and the Spirit produce righteousness, and righteousness makes people really uncomfortable, because the natural tendency of unrighteous people is to behave and to think and to speak unrighteously. So when they encounter someone who's righteous, it's very uncomfortable. The verbal assaults are given to these men, and were given to these men and women simply because of their good behavior in Christ. The only crime these Christian men and women were guilty of was living lives that were consistent with the calling as disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the only crime they had committed. They were just followers of Jesus. and the reviling and the verbal assaults and the malicious rumors, all of that was a direct result of that. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is an admonition by Paul to the Christians in Ephesus to live this kind of life, righteous life, a life that reflects Christ. He says, "Therefore I," this is verse 1 of Ephesians 4, "therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord," he wrote this from prison, "I implore you, I admonish you, I exhort you to walk, live your life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." What does that life look like? He says, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's what these believers were guilty of, living that kind of life. And that's why the slandering came. That's why the reviling came. If you look at Colossians 1 and verse 10, it's the parallel passage. He says, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." And what does that look like? You will please Him in all respects. You'll please Jesus in every way. "You will bear fruit in every good work." Your good works are fruit of righteousness. "And you'll increase in the knowledge of God." You will grow in your understanding of who this God is. We have some biblical examples of these early Christians and the abuse that they took. And by the way, it began on day one of the church. I don't know if you remember this. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the birth of the church. It's the, we call it the day of Pentecost. What it was the commencement of a Jewish festival. One of four major Jewish festivals is called Pentecost. It takes place 50 days after Passover. And what Jesus promised happened. The Spirit came down and came upon them, and there was some phenomenon associated with it. Look at verse 2 of Acts 2. "Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind." It wasn't a violent rushing wind, but it was a noise like a violent rushing wind. I'm not sure what that was like, but it was obviously something disturbing, something loud, something that drew attention. And it says, "and it filled," this noise filled the whole house. That would be that upper room that they were gathered in Jerusalem, where they were all sitting, and there appeared another weird phenomenon, tongues as of fire. It wasn't tongues of fire, it was tongues as of fire, and these tongues were distributing themselves, and they were resting on each one of those believers. There were 120 of them, according to Acts chapter 1, up in that room. The question is, did it just rest on the 11 apostles, or did it rest upon all 120? But the bottom line is, there's this violent rushing noise, wind-like sound. Then there are these tongues of fire. I don't know what that means exactly. You probably have seen pictures of it. You know, little flames on top of people's head. I don't know what it looked like. But something phenomenal took place after that. They began to speak in languages, known languages, that they did not speak. And people who had come to Jerusalem from all over the then-known world who spoke that language said, "wow, that's a Jew who lives here in Palestine, and he's speaking my language, and I'm from the island of Crete. I'm from Italy. I'm from wherever." So what was the response of a number of people? Well, there were two responses. There were those who were amazed and perplexed, and they said, "what does this mean? What does this mean?" I hope I would have been in that group. But then there's another group who go, "oh, we know what this is all about. They've been hitting the wineskin a little early in the day because they're drunk, and that is manifesting itself in their behavior." And then Peter, of course, begins to preach. He stands up, he takes his stand with the 11, raises his voice, preaches, and the first thing he addresses is this accusation. He says, "these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's too early in the day." My point is to illustrate for you that this slandering, this reviling, these verbal assaults started really, really early, like day one of the church. And of course, we have a lot of examples from church history. The church had a variety of accusations leveled against it. This slandering took a variety of forms. This speaking evil, this malicious rumoring took place early on, and it covered things like cannibalism, Because the Christians, when they would gather in their feasts and they would celebrate communion, they kept talking about how they were eating the body of Jesus and how they were drinking the blood of Jesus. And these pagans said, "You people are disgusting because you engage in cannibalism." That was a charge leveled against them. Of course, they were not cannibals. They were eating bread and they were drinking juice, which symbolized, which pictured his death. That was one level that was, or a charge that was leveled against them. Then another charge that was leveled against them throughout their history early on was gross immorality, because they would refer to everybody within the confines of the church as brothers and sisters. And so you know what charge was leveled against them there? Incest. They're engaged in incestuous relationships. And then, of course, they had these things called agape feasts or love feasts. So another charge that was leveled against them was this idea that they were engaged in gross immorality. They were engaged in orgies. Of course, I'm thinking to myself, you Romans have a right to level that kind of an accusation against these people? That's what you people were all about. But you see, they knew these believers purported to be living righteously, living right before God, living correctly. So obviously they would level these charges. You're a bunch of cannibals. You're involved in gross immorality. They charged them with atheism. You don't believe in God. Well, they did believe in the one true God. They just didn't believe in any of the pantheon of idols that the Romans worshipped. So they leveled the charge of atheism. You don't believe in God. They said, we do believe in the God, the one true God. And then a very interesting one related to this one, atheism, the charge of atheism, was that the Romans saw them as the cause of every catastrophe that happened in Rome. Whether it was a flood, whether it was a fire, whether it was an earthquake, whether it was a famine, it was because these Christians will not worship our gods, that our gods are pouring out their wrath upon our country, upon our empire. Because of them, we suffer. Those were just a few of the charges leveled. Pictures, illustrations of the slandering that Peter's alluding to here in 1 Peter 3, the reviling that Peter's alluding to here in chapter 3. I like what Tertullian, he was one of the early church fathers, said with tongue in cheek. And I quote, he said, "If the Tiber reaches the walls, flood, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, drought, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, earthquakes, if there is a famine, if there is a plague, the cry is at once, the Christians to the lions." That was how they thought about these righteous people who were simply endeavoring to be obedient disciples of Christ. Peter writes to them and says, "Even in the midst of that, by the grace of God, I'm calling upon you to maintain a clear conscience." And the end result of having done what is right and maintaining a clear conscience, he says, is that your enemies one day would eventually be, look at the text, put to shame. They will eventually be put to shame. They will eventually be embarrassed, discredited, dishonored, humiliated, and humbled. It could be here on earth, but it may not be until that time in the future when the King of Kings comes and rules and reigns. But one day they will be put to shame. We might see an immediate answer to this in Acts chapter 2. Go back there again. So Peter preaches. He says, "You got this thing wrong. They're not drunk. It's too early in the day." But it's kind of interesting that maybe this putting to shame occurred very early on as well. Look at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. This is the same group now that's charged them with being drunk. "Now when they heard," they have just listened to Peter's gospel message, "when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." So these same people who were accusing these believers of being drunk because of this behavior, mocking them, making fun of them, accusing them falsely of something they had not engaged in, Now they're pierced to the heart by the gospel message. Could be an illustration of it. Or I think of an Old Testament illustration. Back in Genesis chapter 42, remember the story of Joseph. So his brothers sell him out. He ends up going through a series of circumstances which over the years eventually puts him in the second most powerful position in all of Egypt. A famine occurs. His family desperately needs food. So Jacob sends some of his sons down to Egypt to get some food for the family. Of course, who do they have to appear before? They have to appear before Joseph, their brother. Joseph immediately recognizes them. They don't know who he is. And so Joseph starts to play with them a little bit. He says, okay, if you want food, you got to go back home and bring your youngest brother here. And I want you to notice how this shame came to bear on those believers, on those brothers rather. And it's just an illustration of how this maybe works in the program of God. And if you look at Genesis 42, verses 21 and 22, listen to the conversation his brothers have. Then they, his brothers, Joseph's brothers, said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we wouldn't listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. We're in famine. We're here in Egypt. We've come looking for food. And now we got to go back and get the youngest brother, Jacob. Our dad would never, ever send him back here with us. We're doomed. Reuben, he was the oldest, he answered them saying, did I not tell you, leave it up to the big brother, right? What does he say? Didn't I tell you, don't sin against the boy? And you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. What's my point? The point is, Peter is teaching them, you keep that conscience clear, even in the midst of the slandering and the reviling, because in due time, those who have slandered and reviled you will be put to shame. They will be humiliated. Let me just pause for a second and ask you a question. And the question is this. Are you prepared to absorb verbal assaults as you endeavor to live righteously for Christ? Maybe you've experienced some of that already at work, maybe with the family, maybe in the neighborhood, maybe at school. Are you prepared to absorb verbal assaults as you endeavor to live righteously for Christ? Today, we are often accused of being intolerant and immoral. We, the followers of Jesus, we who are endeavoring by the grace of God, as sinners saved by grace, endeavoring to live righteously, to live right before God, we are often accused of being the intolerant ones, being the immoral ones, aren't we? Because we stand on the other side of issues like homosexuality and abortion. We stand what we believe to be on the right side of the issue because the Word of God has something to say, and we want to be true to our Savior. We want to be true to His Word. We want to obey His Word. And there's a cost that comes with that. What did we just see up here in the video? Freedom isn't free. There's a cost. There's a cost. Archbishop Charles J. Chaput, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce that, but I like what he says, and I quote him, evil preaches tolerance until it is dominant. Then it tries to silence good. Unquote. That was happening back in the day of Peter. It's happening even in our day. But I'm here, as Peter was encouraging his readers, I'm here to encourage you this morning. I don't want you to be depressed. I don't know what the future is going to look like for us as followers of Jesus. We know definitely the winds have changed direction. We definitely know that. And we see it in the culture in which we live. And we see it on every level. And so I'm not sure if one day I won't be able to do this without some cost. I'm not sure one day that you could come and do what you're doing here this morning without some cost. So the question is, are you prepared to pay the price as our spiritual ancestors have done time and time and time again? And even today, in places like Muslim countries and in other places where there's great repression. Our brothers and sisters are incarcerated, like that brother in Turkey, like many in North Korea. The three who were released just a short time ago, they were three Christians, and they were incarcerated because of their faith. And who knows how many have lost their lives in the countries of Syria, in Iraq, in other places because they've named the name of Christ. Will that day come here? I don't know. It may. The question is, are we prepared? And here's a word of encouragement. Knowing in the end, as a follower of Jesus, you will be vindicated and rewarded for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus and His Word, even in the throes of that kind of confrontation. I like going back to Matthew 5, what Jesus had to say in the verse prior to the one I read just a moment ago. I read 5:11. Let me read 5:10. Again, Sermon on the Mount. Again, the Beatitudes. Blessed or happy, favored, rich are those, here it comes, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of doing what's right as God defines what's right. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 12, same chapter. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying, this isn't new. In that day, they had persecuted the prophets. And prior to that day, and they persecuted the Savior, the prophet. But he says, great is your reward when you get to heaven. Or Romans 8:18. Listen to Paul's words as he wrote to those believers. He wrote to Christians who actually were a part of Caesar's household. And he says to all of the Christians living in the city of Rome, the heart of the empire, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the future. Or I like 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul was taking a hit from fellow Christians in Corinth, and he says to them in the fifth verse, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, implying there is a time when there will be an ultimate judgment for Christians. But he says, wait until the Lord comes. That's the rapture, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, disclose the motives of men's hearts. I find this verse quite frightening. Do you not find this verse frightening? Right now, would you want Jesus to know what's going on in your heart? In the depths of your being, you're correct. He does know. He knows exactly what's going on. And one day you will stand before Him and you will have to account for that. And it will have nothing to do with your salvation, but it will have something to do with your reward. And Paul is talking about that here. He says, let's wait till the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's reward. That's reward. So there's return, there's review, and then there's reward. And that's what Peter is saying to them. They're going to be put to shame. Understand, your Lord takes notice of what's going on, and He will reward you for your faithfulness. Practically speaking, for those of us who are here this morning, are we prepared to take to heart Peter's counsel and keep our conscience clear? And even in the face of opposition, even in the face of those who would harass us, who would slander us, who would revile us, who would threaten us, who would assault us verbally or physically, are we prepared to stand faithful and true to our Savior? He stayed faithful and true to us because He stayed on the cross till He was dead. Are we prepared to do the same? As a matter of fact, it's a test of our true commitment to Jesus Christ. that we endure to the end. It doesn't save us. Don't go out of here saying, Chris taught we have to endure to be saved. No, I'm teaching what the Scripture teaches, and the Scriptures teach truly saved people endure to the end, no matter the cost. And we should be reminded that He takes notice of that, and He rewards it accordingly. He rewards it accordingly in the days to come. Now, before we consider our final point, which will be very brief, let's make sure we understand what Peter's talking about when he mentions conscience. Okay, I alluded to that silly song, and always let your conscience be your guide. And I said, you know, the conscience is far more complicated than that. And so let me talk a little bit about it. The Greek word for conscience literally means a knowing with. A knowing with. And it carries the idea of someone knowing themselves. They know within themselves certain things. Vine defines conscience this way, and I quote, "It is the process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former, the good, and avoid the latter, the bad." That's Vine, or John MacArthur. And I quote, "The divinely placed internal mechanism that either accuses or excuses a person, acting as a means of conviction or affirmation," unquote. Okay, so what does all that mean? Well, in other words, your conscience is a God-given, innate, intuitive, internal sense that some things are wrong and should be avoided, and some things are right and they should be done. And there is disgrace and despair if we do wrong, that's condemnation. And there is dignity and honor if we do right, that's commendation. So it's an internal mechanism, it's an internal sense that God gives to us that some things are right and some things are wrong, and we want to avoid the one and do the other, and if we don't avoid the one, there's this thing that none of us like to deal with. It is called guilt. Have you ever had guilt in your life? I remember as a little kid, I lived in the world of guilt most of my life from age probably 4 until I was 13. I would do things like my brother and I would be down in the basement doing stuff we weren't supposed to be doing, playing with dad's stuff. And I remember one time I thought to myself, I wonder what it would be like if I took a hammer and whacked my brother on the head. So I did. And I discovered what it did. It made a big sore, and it made him scream, and he ran upstairs. And then I began to feel like that was wrong, Chris. You should not have done that. And then I began feeling guilty because I knew what was awaiting. Because the moment I would come upstairs, there would be a price to pay. And so I stayed downstairs for about an hour and a half, hiding in some inner recess of the basement when I heard the steps of my dad. And there was a day of reckoning for Chris. That's what we're talking about. There's this internal sense. As a matter of fact, Scripture says, Romans 2, 14 and 15, this is the New Living Translation. They have caught the gist of this translation. Even when Gentiles, non-Jews, who do not have God's written law, the Mosaic law, instinctively follow what the law says, they show that in their hearts they know right from wrong. They demonstrate that God's law is written within them, for their own consciences either accuse them or tell them they are doing what is right. It's right in the Bible. Our conscience are God-given. And basically, they help us understand there are some things that are right, some things that are wrong, and we shouldn't do the wrong, we should do the right. And if we don't do the right, then there's guilt, and if we do the right, there's no guilt. He writes to these believers and said, keep a clear conscience. Now, let me say this. Don't view your conscience as the voice of God. Because here's the problem. The internal sense of right and wrong can be affected by our flesh. And we know what the Bible says about our flesh. Our hearts are what? Deceitful and desperately wicked. That's what we naturally produce, and it affects everything about our person, and it certainly affects our conscience. But the world can affect us as well. Things we hear, things that we see, things that we read, it too taints our conscience. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy 4:2 says, you can persist in your sin to the point where it says your conscience becomes seared with a hot iron. Literally, the Greek word is cauterized. You know what it is to have something cauterized? You take a hot iron, you and it kills all the nerve endings, so you don't feel anymore. You don't feel anymore. That's what can happen spiritually to our conscience if we persist in sin, if we don't deal with sin. It cauterizes our souls, and they're no longer sensitive. It cauterizes our conscience, and they're no longer sensitive to the work of God in our lives. So there's an application here. Peter's exhortation is to maintain a clear conscience. Well, how do we go about doing that then? How do we go about maintaining a sensitive spirit or a sensitive consciousness to our God? Well, first of all, keep short accounts with God. Regularly confess your sin and repent of your sins. I was thinking about this morning because I was thinking of somebody who didn't keep short accounts, and we have actually a record of how he felt because he didn't keep short accounts with God and what his conscience was like, and that was King David. David committed a colossal sin. He was attracted to a woman who was not his wife, Bathsheba. He had sex with her. They had a baby together, and Bible scholars teach us, as you put that whole story together with some of the Psalms David wrote, it probably took David a year before he finally acknowledged his sin. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until Nathan the prophet came and using a story kind of helped David come to grips with the fact that he had committed a grievous sin. You know, in David's sin with Bathsheba, he violated all of the Ten Commandments. That's how big that sin was. And he didn't deal with it immediately. Well, what was that like? Is there some way we could enter into David's consciousness and kind of get a feel for what was that like to not deal with sin? And did he have a clear conscience? Oh, no. No, he did not have a clear conscience. Let me read it to you. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. David wrote this after he confessed his sin. And look at verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 32. This is how he felt when I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted away through my, literally in the Hebrew, roaring all day long. For day and night, as he speaks to God, your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That, my friends, is not a clear conscience. That is somebody who sinned and did not deal with it, and as a result, his conscience was not clear. He felt tremendous guilt. But praise God. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Keep, my friends, short accounts with God. Regularly confess and repent of your sins. Do not be inattentive to them. And then secondly, live your life constantly in obedience to God's word, yielding to the Holy Spirit. That's how you keep your conscience clear. I call this the God in you factor. The God in you factor. You live right. God knows it. There is no shame. You feel it. It isn't that complicated. Or Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of John. He said, if you continue in my word, if you obey my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Then you're really my followers. And you will, this is the part I love, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall, you finish it for me, set you free. The truth shall set you free. That's what he's talking to these believers about. And then he wraps it all up with a unique perspective. He concludes by reminding his readers that it is always better to undergo suffering for doing good rather than for doing wrong. It is right and natural to suffer recompense for doing evil. I think there's something in the Bible about that, isn't there? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to evil, he reaps destruction. If he sows to righteousness, he reaps life. It's a biblical truism. It is right and natural to suffer recompense for doing evil, but there is no disgrace in suffering when you haven't done anything wrong in God's eyes. Let me just make a little comment here, because sometimes you may look at the life of some Christian and you see some degree of suffering. It might be some physical problem, might be some, I don't know, some issue they have going on, and life is hard for them. Life is very difficult for them, and you just might be tempted to draw the conclusion that they must have something going on in their life, like unconfessed sin. They have committed something, and that's why they're experiencing what they're experiencing. Stop doing that. Is that a possibility? Yeah, it is a possibility. But it is not always true. So before you jump to some conclusion because you see someone's life falling apart, that they have contributed to it because they're really bad sinners, back the truck up to the mirror and look in it, because you're looking at an even bigger one. You, me. I can say this definitively because Jesus taught this very thing. In John chapter 9, as he passed by, Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. That's bad. All of his life he's been blind. All of his life he's never seen anything. And he sits on the road all day long and people give to him. And his disciples asked him, these are Jesus' followers, Rabbi, who sinned? See, immediately to draw the conclusion, somebody has sinned here. Somebody has sinned here. So the question is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but here it comes, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that God wants to display himself in the midst of that crisis that person is experiencing, or in the midst of your crisis? God wants to display himself. Don't just assume, well, God's punishing them because they're bad. No, maybe they're experiencing that because God wants to draw attention to his awesomeness. And then suffering, we must always remember this, often has providential reason behind it, because God always does what he does for his own glory and for the good of his people. That's what he says there. For it is better if God should will it so, which implies that suffering sometimes is the will of God. Oh, man, you didn't want to hear that, did you? Suffering sometimes is the will of God. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, whatever form it takes, it could be the will of God. None of us want to think that way. Let me ask you a question. If you know your Old Testament, was it the will of God that Job 1 and 2 occurred? You all got quiet on me. Let me help you. Yes, it was. It was the will of God. Suffering always has some providential reason behind it, because God isn't a random God. God is a God of purpose. His purpose ultimately is to bring glory to himself and to bring good to his people. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, you've heard me quote this passage. He says, in the day of prosperity, do what? Rejoice. When you have a good day, folks, you don't have to feel guilty about it, okay? Scripture says, just go ahead and praise him for it. But he says, in the day of adversity, consider God made the one as well as the other. And the word consider means in Hebrew, investigate. Check it out. When you suffer, I have a question for you. Do you stop and ask this question? God, what are you trying to teach me? What do I need to learn? What is the takeaway from this experience that I'm having here this morning? Today, God always has a purpose. And that should encourage us. Our God always has a purpose. His glory, our good. As we think of suffering and its impact on our lives, and we've had admonitions here from Peter as to how to handle it. Keep a good conscience, maintain a clear conscience, remembering that they'll be shamed one day. God takes notice, God will reward, God will bless. And it's better to suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. That's only right. But as we think of that, let me just close with these words from A.W. Tozer. He said, all great Christians have been wounded souls. All great Christians have been wounded souls. And those wounds teach us to trust Him, to depend upon Him, to lay claim to His promises and the power that's readily available in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have the same resources for life that Jesus had. Do you know that? The Word of God, our prayers, and the Holy Spirit. I hope you're challenged this morning by the counsel of Peter as he spoke to these men and women who were suffering in their day. Father, we thank you this morning for opportunity to be here once again. Lord, I don't know where any of these people are. I don't know what their thoughts are. I don't know what their circumstances are, but I know this. I know you know. And I trust that you've taken this word and you've uniquely applied it to each one of them, to their specific need this morning. And I pray, Lord, that they'll find comfort. They have found comfort. They'll be encouraged, admonished, enlightened. They've been healed of some wound, spiritually, emotionally. Lord, right now, I just want to give them opportunity to do a little business with you. If they haven't been listening, I pray right now, all of a sudden, they would perk up and say, oh, I need to listen. Or they've been listening and you've spoken in some specific way to them. I pray they'll do something now with it. They'll act on it. And I pray that each one of us, Lord, would recognize it isn't enough just to know the stuff that's recorded in the Bible. You gave it to us to live. Help us to take it and now live it. And Lord, specifically, help us to keep and maintain a clear conscience. And the way to do that is to walk in the Spirit, to walk by faith, to obey your word, because you reveal in that word what living right looks like. And if we should suffer because of our Christ-like behavior, we don't have to be ashamed. There's no embarrassment in that. There's no humiliation in that, because we're experiencing what you experienced. We're experiencing what you told us we would experience when we live our lives like yours. Grant us grace to be courageous. Grant us grace to be bold and to take and put into practice the standard of righteousness that only the Spirit of God can enable us to do. Your word reveals it, and the Spirit of God enables us to live that way. And then, Lord, when the suffering comes, when the persecution begins, give us grace to be bold, courageous in the face of it. And at the moment, experience a sense of peace knowing I have no shame. Because I have a clear conscience before you. And you're delighted by that. And you're taking notice of that. And you're going one day to reward that. And then, Lord, in the case of those who oppress, our prayers for their souls to be saved. And may they see in us that incredible supernatural presence of Jesus. And may that be something you use to transform their lives. Help us to always remember, Lord, they're victims of the enemy. They're not really the enemy. Grant us grace to be compassionate and to be strong. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.